divine love, God's love for the world. And so what we want to do as we're talking about and as we're focusing upon the love of God, for the next few weeks, I want this golden text, John 3:16, to teach us about the love of God. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be studying John 3:16, and we're going to be learning from it concerning the love of God. And so this morning, we're going to begin, and we're going to begin by looking at three things we learn about the love of God found in John 3:16. And so if you have your Bibles open, if you have maybe a pen or paper, pencil, I want to give you three things we learn about the love of God. And I pray and hope that this verse would once again speak to your hearts and minister afresh to your spirits. You know, I want to say this before I start. There's nothing I can say this morning concerning this verse that hasn't already been said. And so really, I'm just going to allow the verse to speak for itself and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us from it. Because I can't add anything to it, or I can't share anything that has not already been shared. But we're just going to let the Word of God speak to our hearts for itself. And I'm just going to stand back and be amazed. And so let's begin. I want to share with you three things we learn about the love of God from John 3:16. The first thing we learn is that God's love is an infinite love. Write it down, family. God's love is an infinite love. John 3:16 begins by declaring, "For God so loved." For God so loved. And so the very first thing we learn is that the source of this love is the infinite God himself. It is God who has loved us. And as God is infinitely greater than any man, so the love of God is infinitely greater than any love from a man or a person. God's love is an infinite love. What do I mean by that? Simply this: God's love is limitless, measureless, and boundless. God's love is great, grand, and glorious. There's no love as great and as grand as the love of God. How many could say amen to that? In Psalms 103, verse 11, the psalmist said this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him." The love of God in Christ Jesus at the cross of Calvary is an infinite love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great and awesome and grand and glorious is God's love. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." The psalmist also said this in Psalm 103, verse 17. "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children." God's love is an infinite love. It's so vast, so wonderful, and so incomprehensible. And it's with this infinite love that an infinite God loves you and loves me. And so the first thing we see, the first thing we learn from John 3:16 concerning God's love is that it's an infinite love, a love that finds its source in the infinite personal God himself. I want to read with you briefly this quote from B.B. Warfield, and he was a very famous Princeton theologian, and this is what he said. He said, "When we pronounce the word of God, we must see to it that our minds are flooded with some wondering sense of God's infinitude, of his majesty, of his exaltation, of his holiness. This, the Lord God Almighty, of whom heaven and earth cannot contain, apparelled in majesty, girded in strength, he sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases." And this is what Brother Warfield said. He said, "It is this God, this awesome, holy God, who has loved us." The God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is the one who has loved us. And that's where John 3:16 begins. "For God so loved." It's an infinite love from an infinite God. And I just want to say this. God's infinite love is enough. It's enough. If you could learn anything from this first point concerning the infinite love of God, my desire would be that you would learn that it's enough. God's love is enough. What do I mean by that? I simply mean this. God's love is enough to fill your heart. God's love is enough to satisfy your soul. God's love is enough to comfort your spirit. God's love is enough to ease your mind. God's love is enough. And I would just share with you this morning, abide in his love. Rest in his love. Enjoy his love because it's enough. God's love is enough. What else do you need but the love of God? What else do you need? It's the only love, and honestly, it's the only thing that can fill the void in your heart. It's the only thing that can bring comfort to your life in the midst of pain. It's the only thing that can bring ease to your mind as you stress, as you worry, as you are confronted with the difficulties of life. God's love is enough. You don't need a therapist or a 12-step program. You just need God's love. And trust me, family, in my life, I've gone through a lot of hardships. I've suffered. I've gone through difficulties. I've gone through my seasons of pain. And God's love was enough. God's love was enough. When I thought that life itself was over, God came and he flooded my heart with his love. And he wrapped me in his arms. And you want to know something? It was enough. And how can I prove that? Because I'm standing here before you this morning. And so God's love is an infinite love, and because it's an infinite love, it's enough. Amen. It's big enough. It's big enough to fill that void, to fill that emptiness, to help you, to assist you to get through those long days. God's love is enough. Abide in his love, as the Lord Jesus tells us in John 15. And so the first thing we see is God's love is an infinite love. Let's look at the second thing. And the second thing we learn about God's love is that it's an unconditional love. Not only is God's love an infinite love, but it's also an unconditional love. John continues in verse 16 of chapter 3 by declaring, "For God so loved," what's the word, family? Help me out. The world. God loves the world. Now, when you read that, just don't glance over it like if it's not a big thing. But the truth is, that's amazing. God loves the world. To me, that's the most amazing statement found probably in the Bible. God loves the world. God has chosen to love an evil, sinful, fallen world that is rebellious, hateful, and hardened towards him. God loves those who are corrupt, those who are defiled, those who are completely and utterly lost. God loves them. Those who are running a hell-bound race, God loves. And God reaches out to them. And God desires to change and transform and to save them. God loves the world. That is God's love. It's an unconditional love. A love that is not influenced by man, but in all actuality, a love that is completely uninfluenced. It's a free, spontaneous, uninfluenced love. That's God's love. An unconditional love. No strings attached. You know, in the Greek language, the Greek language is a very rich, it's a very descriptive language. And that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit chose to write the New Testament in Koine Greek, in common language Greek, because it's a very rich language. You can say much in the Greek language. As many of you know, a lot of our words find its origin in the Greek language. It's a very rich language, especially in its word for love. There are four key words that are found in the Greek language for love. And I just want to briefly share them with you and give you a better understanding of what exactly I mean. The first word you can use for love is the Greek word storge. Storge. Now, this word refers to a general affection. It's a love that a brother would have for a sister and vice versa. Think of it as a love between two siblings, a general affection. Now, the second word you can use for love is the Greek word phileo. And many of us are familiar with that word. And it speaks of a friendship kind of love, a general enjoyment of another person's company. And you all know that the city Philadelphia means the city of a brotherly love. It got that word phileo in it, a friendship kind of love. Now the third word you can use for love is the Greek word eros. Eros. Now this word refers to an erotic, a sensual kind of love. And this was a very debased, a very corrupt word, and a very immoral type of love. You might say it was a nasty kind of love. And it was so debased that this word eros did not find itself in the New Testament. It didn't make it into the New Testament because it was not a love that was honoring unto God. Now, the fourth word that we find, and the fourth word you can use, and this is what I want to focus on, is the Greek word agape. Agape. And that word, agape, it refers to an unconditional, godly, pure, holy love. That is agape love. That's an unconditional love. It's a love that is not based on the beauty or attractiveness of the person that is loved, but it is a love that is rooted and grounded in the one who does the loving. It's not based on the one that's loved, but it's based on the lover, the one who gives the love. And that's the word we read in John 3:16. That's the word that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to use to describe God's love to us. That God's love is an agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's a pure love. It's a holy love. It's a godly love. God loves not because you're so lovely or great, but God loves because he has chosen to love. No strings attached. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, Paul really, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he really begins to define for us and describe to us what exactly agape love is. And this is what Paul tells us. He says that agape love is a love that suffers long. It's a love that is kind. It's a love that does not envy. It's a love that does not parade itself. A love that is not puffed up. A love that does not behave rudely. It's a love that does not seek its own. A love that is not provoked. A love that thinks no evil. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity. A love that rejoices in the truth. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if that wasn't enough, Paul ends his description of agape love by saying, it's a love that never fails. A love that never fails. And that is how God loves us. Agape love. Unconditional, pure love. It's a love that is completely and entirely uninfluenced, unprovoked, uncaused by us. And may you never forget that. And this is something that I seek to stress purposefully, that God loves you not because of you, but in spite of you. Amen? God loves you in spite of you. What do I mean by that? You're not so lovely. And I'm not either. I'm not either. We're not attractive. We're sinners. We're depraved. We've all gone our own way. And yet God has chosen to love us. And he has chosen to send his son to die for us. No strings attached. Can you imagine that God loves you and he loves you not expecting anything in return? That's the love of God. It's an unconditional love. No conditions. No strings attached. That's the agape love that God loves you and me with this morning. You know, Luther, he said that if he was God, and these vile people were as disobedient as they are, Luther said that he would knock the world in pieces. That if he was God, and all these people were as sinful, as rebellious as they were, Luther says that he would knock the world in little pieces. And when I read that, I say to myself, praise God that Martin Luther was not God. But praise God that this God, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praise God that he is God. A God who has freely chosen to love us with an unconditional love. A love that finds its origin and source in the very nature of God himself. God's love is unconditional. He loves you regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you are, and regardless of your response to it. He loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. But I want to say this, though, because I don't want anybody to get confused. God's love is unconditional. But if you want to enjoy the redemptive, salvific blessings and protection of his love, there is one condition on your part. And that one condition is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's love is unconditional. He loves you. He died for you. He's calling out and trying to reach out to you. But there's one condition on your part, not on God's part, but on your part. And that condition is you need to respond. You need to receive and accept the love of God. You got to find protection under the Lord Jesus Christ, under the cross of Christ. Because some have this attitude or belief that God loves me. I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. And at the end of the day, God's going to accept me. That is the greatest lie from the pit of hell. Because God does love you, but he hates your sin. He despises your sin. And if you don't believe me, just look to the cross. That's what God thinks of sin. He crushed his son. And so God loves you and he cares for you unconditionally. But if you want to be protected and if you want to enjoy the salvific, the salvation blessings of his love, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I would just say this. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, may God give you the grace to do that this morning. May the Holy Spirit work in your heart and lives that you are restless, sleepless, miserable until you surrender everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because it would be better for you to be miserable for a season here on earth than to be miserable for all of eternity as you are cast outside the presence of God. You know, a brother said, his name is Dr. Steve Lawson, one of my favorite Bible teachers. And he said that it would be easier and it would be better for you to walk on the surface of the sun barefoot than to try to enter God's presence without being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It would be better for you to walk on the sun barefoot than to think you're going to enter God's heaven without the covering of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is a absolute holy, righteous God. And he can't look upon sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. His holiness is too great. His holiness is too powerful. You will be struck down And that's why God sent his son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of his righteousness, of his justice. And now through Christ, we have a bold, frank access to the throne of God. But it's through Jesus. It's through the cross. It's through the blood of the Lamb of God. And it's because God's love is unconditional that he sent his son to die for fallen, sinful mankind. Amen. And so the second thing we see is that God's love is an unconditional love. He loves you regardless of what you do or of what you say. But if you reject him, then there's going to be serious consequences. And so now that you have an opportunity, make that decision. Give your life to Christ. Let's look at the third thing. The third thing we want to look at, and we're going to end with this point, is God's love is a sacrificial love. God's love is an infinite love, an unconditional love, but it's also a sacrificial love. John continues in chapter 3, verse 16, by declaring, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's really the heart of John 3, 16. God gave his only begotten son. God's love is a sacrificial love. Agape love, it's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that seeks to give the maximum of itself for the highest good of the one who is loved. That's the nature of agape love. It's always wanting to give. And not just in parts or in portions, but it wants to give the maximum. To the highest good, for the highest good of the one who is loved. And so that is really what God did when God gave his son to die on the cross. God gave the maximum. God gave the greatest gift. God sacrificed the best. John tells us that God gave his only begotten son. Doesn't get any greater than that. Now this term, and I want to share this because sometimes people get confused with it, especially the cults. They misinterpret it. The term begotten, it doesn't mean that Jesus was created by God, or it doesn't mean that Jesus was birthed by God, and thus Christ is not eternal. That's not what the word is speaking about. It's not speaking of origin, but it's speaking of uniqueness. Uniqueness. And so listen to this, family. When we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, what we are saying is Jesus is the unique, one of a kind, exclusive Son of God. Really, when we read that God gave his only begotten Son, really that means that God gave his only, one of a kind, unique, exclusive Son. God sacrificed that which was most precious to him, that which was most valuable to him, that which was most important to him. God sacrificed. He gave the object of his love, his precious son, his most precious object, his most precious thing God gave when he gave his only son. And that's what makes God's love so intense, so great, so powerful. It's that God gave his son, his only unique, one of a kind son for you and for me. You know, in the Old Testament, we're given a picture of this. We're given a prefigure of when God the Father would give his only son at the cross. And we're given it in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we read that God told Abraham these words. God told Abraham, take now your son, and look at what God told him, your only son, Isaac. Now, you all know that wasn't Abraham's only son because he had Ishmael. But in God's eyes, God didn't recognize the works of the flesh, but God only recognized the work of the Spirit, the promised son. And in God's eyes, Abraham only had one son. And God told Abraham, take your only son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so as you read Genesis 22, we're told that Abraham rose early in the morning, that he took his son Isaac, that he took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it upon his son. Abraham also took the fire and the knife for the offering. And with Isaac, his son, we're told, Abraham walked to the place where God had told him to offer his son. And we're told that as Abraham arrived to Mount Moriah, which in all actuality is Mount Calvary, we're told that Abraham built an altar, that he arranged the wood upon the altar, that he bound his son Isaac, he laid Isaac on the altar, and we're told that Abraham stretched out his hand, he took the knife, and he was ready to slay his son. But the Bible teaches us that right before Abraham struck Isaac dead, we're told that God intervened and God provided an innocent substitute. That there was a ram caught in the thickets, in the bushes, and God commanded Abraham to spare his son and instead offer the ram as a sacrifice. And there in Genesis 22, it really gives us a picture of Calvary, of the cross. But listen to this. Unlike Genesis 22, at Calvary, at the cross, there was no intervention by God. There was no substitute. But God took his son, his only son, whom he greatly loved, and God laid upon his son the wood of the cross. And God took the sins of the world, every sin which ever or would be committed, God took and God laid them upon his sinless son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus' hands and feet were bound to the cross by nails. And then God took the knife of his divine wrath and judgment against all sin. And God stretched out his hand, and with that knife, God struck down and he killed, sacrificed his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And there was no intervention. There was no substitute. There was no ram caught in the thickets, but God crushed his son. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to kill him, to sacrifice him. You know, the question is asked, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Some say it was the Romans. Some say it was the religious leaders. Some say it was the sins of the world. And to a certain degree, all those are true. But ultimately, according to the Bible, it was God. It was God the Father who delivered up his only son to the cross for you and for me. It was God who crushed his son. It was God himself who transferred our sins to the innocent sacrifice, his son, the very Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And at Calvary, Christ died upon the cross for the sins of the world, and it was God the Father who crushed him unto death. It was God the Father who judged sin as his son was on the cross. And that's the greatest display. That's the greatest demonstration of the love of God. The cross. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross of Christ. That's where God displayed his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, and ultimately his love. When he gave so sacrificial, he didn't hold anything back. Do you understand that? That God gave the best. He gave the best. He didn't hold back anything, but he crushed his son for you and for me. How much must God love us that he would crush his only son? How much does God love you that he would crush the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross? How much does he love us that he would not withhold his only son, but he would send him, he would give him, and he would offer him as a sacrifice for filth, that he might provide a way that we might be made pure, clean, holy, and accepted in his sight? How much must God love us that he would send his son to die for the sins of the world? You know, our salvation is so great. We got such a great salvation. You know, we say that salvation is free. We're going to be talking about this a little bit next week. But the truth is, it's not free, family. It cost Jesus his precious blood. It cost Jesus every drip of his blood. It cost the Father much to secure our salvation. It's not free. It's not cheap. But it's very costly. And it's a great salvation that God would give his son. And that's why, and you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Hebrews, the author says, thinking about how great our salvation is, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? How shall we think that God is going to accept us if we reject his son? If God did not spare his own son, do you think he's going to spare you outside of Christ? Do you think you can come in to the presence of God any other way? Do you think your works is enough? If that was true, then God did not have to crush his son. But because it was only through the crushing of his son that we're able to enter into the presence of God, how shall we escape if we neglect Christ? How shall we escape if we ignore the sacrifice? How? Tell me. How will we escape if we consider the cross just an average thing? How shall we escape if we neglect the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Family, there's going to be no escaping. If that's what God did to his son on account for sin, how much more will God judge sinners who have rejected his free gift of salvation? You know, they say that in order to go to hell, you have to trample, you have to walk over the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God have mercy on those who are trampling over the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father, he loves the Son. He's jealous for his Son. And he's not going to be merciful on that final judgment day on those who have rejected the Son. But until that day, he still loves us. And he will always love us. And he's giving us an opportunity to receive the Son, to be committed to the Son, to share the Son, and to give our lives to the Son. Because it was only the Son who gave his life for you and for me. And that's the love of God. It's an infinite, unconditional, sacrificial love. And if God has loved us in such a way, shouldn't we love him in the same way? And shouldn't we love others in the same way? And I would simply say yes. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 11 says this: we love him because he first loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And all we can do is respond to this infinite, unconditional, sacrificial love. And I would just encourage every single one of you, by God's grace and by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, respond to God's love with love. Amen? Respond to God's love with love. First, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then you love your neighbor. Respond with love. And I want to end this morning by sharing with you a short story. And I would just end with this. And this is what the story says. Shortly after the Korean War, a hungry orphan boy wandered the streets of Korea trying to find shelter from the bitter cold of winter. A night watchman noticed the bad condition of the young orphan, and the watchman said to the young boy, "Child, go to this house and say to the one who answers the gates, John 3:16. "But I don't know what John 3:16 is," replied the boy. Nevertheless, he was so desperate, he was so cold and hungry, that he listened to the man and he went to the house. And when the gates opened, he said to the stranger, John 3:16. The lady who opened the gates, she smiled. And immediately she took the boy into her warm house. The young boy was puzzled. And he said to himself, "I don't know what this John 3:16 is, but it sure makes a cold Korean boy warm." Seeing the boy was hungry, the lady soon had him seated in front of a hot bowl of soup. And as the young boy ate, he thought to himself, I don't know what this John 3:16 is, but it sure makes a hungry Korean boy full. After taking a bath, the young boy was given a warm bed by the lady to sleep in. And as he laid on the bed that night, tears began to flow down from his cheeks. And the young boy said to himself, I don't know what this John 3:16 is, but it must be the most wonderful thing in the world, for it makes a strange lady love a lonely Korean boy like me. And family, John 3:16 is the most wonderful thing in the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What will John 3:16 cause you to do? What will John 3:16 motivate you to do today, this week, this month? What will the love of God cause and motivate you to do? Family, respond with love. God loves us. How do we respond to that? We love him by the grace of God, and we love one another. Let's pray.